Well, good morning and welcome to our first session of our God in History Conference on the Reformation, emphasizing and rehearsing God's glory and reviving His church in one of the darkest times of history. In the prayer meeting this morning, we were reminded that we're in another dark time in history, are we not? And we certainly need the Lord to enlighten us and illumine us in a deep work by His Spirit. And we trust that this emphasis on what God has done in the past will once again spark our hearts and our faith to look for things for God to work in our midst today. He can do that, can He not? He alone can do it, and it is a dark hour, and we need His help. It is my privilege to introduce to you one of my dearly beloved brothers in the faith, Pastor Mark Little. He pastors Dominion Baptist Church on Valleydale Road. He's been the pastor there for some 18 years, and his church there saw the need of a conference like this several years ago, and we got together and began talking and praying, and we offered to help and to host the conference here, and so his people will be coming in and joining, and others as well. But we thank the Lord for their faith and their hard work in putting this conference on, and Brother Little is coming this morning to speak to us in the Sunday School Hour, and he can tell you his topic and all, but it will be on the providence of God in the life of John Wycliffe. And these are names as we go through the week and as you come to the various sessions of men who the Lord used greatly to not only to rediscover and to emphasize the truth of God's Word, the translation of the Word of God that we have in our own language today, but we need to remember that these many and most of these were martyrs for the faith and gave not only their time and efforts, but their lives for the truths that they believed in. And let's pray, and then Mark, brother, you come and teach to us today, and we appreciate you being with us. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in wonder and in awe at your revelation in creation. The heavens surely declare the glory of God and preach that there is a Creator. And yet, Lord, you gave us your word, and then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've been so gracious to us to show us your glory and your way of salvation. And Lord, I pray that as your people we meet today and as your people meet across the world, that you would be in their midst, and may the Spirit of God prosper the work and the word, and may your people once again embrace these glorious truths. And Lord, lead us to victory and to revival, we pray, in these days that you've called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. And may we be found faithful. Bless my dear brother, and thank you for bringing him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. It is a great privilege to be here, to be able to share with you these truths. I want you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be reading out of William Tyndale's translation, which reads much like the King James, the Geneva. They built upon Tyndale's work. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to be kind to strangers, for thereby have divers received angels into their house unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, even as though ye were bound with them. Be mindful of them which are in adversity, as ye which are yet in your bodies. Let wedlock be had in price in all points, and let the chamber be undefiled. For whorekeepers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with that ye have already. For he verily said, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man doeth unto me. Remember them which have the oversight of you, which have declared unto you the word of God, and consider the conversation of their living, and counterfeit their faith. Counterfeit their faith. And this is part of the reason why we rejoice in being able to look at the biographies of saints in times past, because God tells us to look at the way that they lived and counterfeit their faith. My topic is John Wycliffe and the Providence of God. Wycliffe was attacked by the Pope, who demanded that Wycliffe be imprisoned, much like Luther. The Pope said he must be found guilty of heresy, be required to appear before the Pope, be seen as a heretic by the king and his sons, for the king to personally prosecute him, for Oxford, his university, to put an end to his preaching. And all the power of the Roman Catholic machinery was arrayed against him. Oxford united to silence his views on transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, the view that the elements of the Lord's Supper turn into the actual body and actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, had been made obligatory 110 years before Wycliffe was born. 166 years later, he is the first scholar in Oxford or anywhere in England who is willing to go out on the ledge and say, wait a minute, transubstantiation is not right. John of Gaunt was a wealthy man who had helped him, but he forsook him when he took that stand against transubstantiation, and because Wycliffe was no longer politically useful to him. He was like Athanasius against the world. And Wycliffe was raised to stand alone amidst many enemies. And yet, he was never arrested, never burned at the stake, as others would be after him. How could he die peacefully upon his bed? And the answer is, it was the providence of God. For some, they will die peacefully upon their bed. Others will burn at the stake. We ascribe this to providence. Providence is God working continually in his creation, his creatures, upholding them, directing them, bringing all to pass by his holy will. This is what David confessed in Psalm 33:10, when David said, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to every generation." When we talk about Wycliffe, we're talking about the days of kings and queens and knights and serfs, medieval times. Edward I, Edward II, and Edward III in England. Edward I was the king who died pursuing Robert the Bruce and never could overtake him. When he died on his deathbed, he said to his son, Edward II, that you must spend your life going after the Scots and subdue them. But Edward II was a dissipated king. We believe that he was a sodomite. He came to a very evil end. Edward III is the king who reigns during most of Wycliffe's life. Edward III also has a son, which some of you may know, called the Black Prince, who was greatly adored in his battles. He was called the Black Prince because of black armor that he wore, which still hangs by his tomb. As we approach this conference on the history of the Reformation period, we must ask, is history important? History is the unfolding of God's counsel by means of his providence, his rule over his creation. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure," God says. Calling a ravenous bird from the east and a man that executes my counsel from a far country, "Yes, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it." And in Romans 11:33, at the end of that great section, Paul breaks out in a doxology and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his verdicts. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been God's counselor? Or who has first given to God that it should be recompensed back to him again? For of God and through God and to God are all things. to whom be glory forever, which means that history is of God. He is the original designer and author and purposer of history. History is by God. He is the prime and efficient cause of history. And history is to God, or he is the ultimate end for the manifestation of his eternal glory and goodness. All things in universal nature through the whole compass of time and eternity. And since history is but the unfolding of God's counsel, it is of interest to us to see what God has done and what God is doing now. When we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about our personal history too, from day to day. What does the Christian say when things happen to him? He says, the Lord must have a reason for this. This morning I had a different suit on. I had one actually that I liked better and was more comfortable. And as I was carrying my wife's crock pot to the van, the bean juice spilled all over it. So, okay, Lord, you want me to have a different suit this morning. In Joseph's time, you remember Joseph's brothers and the whole story. And when the money is put into the sacks, and we know how the money got there. And yet this is what they said. And he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid. And what did they say? What is this that God has done to us? So that in all of the events of life, they recognize it is God doing it as the prime mover. In a demonstration witnessed by the members of Congress, American inventor Samuel Morse dispatched a telegraph message from the U.S. Capitol to Alfred Vail at a railway station in Baltimore, Maryland. And what was the message? What God hath wrought. Oh, what God has done. Was telegraphed back to the Capitol a moment later by Vail. The question taken from the Bible in Numbers 23:23 had been suggested to Morse by Annie Elworth, the daughter of the Commission of Patents. But they recognized that this beginning of what we know now as the technological age, that God had done it. So in history is the unfolding of the glory of God. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatever pleased him. History has a progress, and that progress cannot be checked or questioned. The learned Dr. Gamaliel in Acts 5:39 said, if this is of God, you can't overthrow it. If happily you be fine to try to fight even against God. Nebuchadnezzar said that God's dominion was an everlasting dominion. You know the story? When he goes into a state of insanity and God brings him back out of that state. And Nebuchadnezzar then says, among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, what are you doing? What is the providence of God? Buck's Theological Dictionary, which was the theological dictionary brought by our fathers over when they first colonized this world, said the providence of God is the superintendence and care which God exercises over creation. Immediate providence is what God is exercised by God himself without any instrument. Those are miracles. Mediate providence is what is exercised in the use of means. And then he goes on to say this. Accident and chance and fortune are words which we often hear mentioned, and much is ascribed to them in the life of man, but they are words without meaning. Or, as far as they have any signification, they are nothing else but the name for the unknown operations of providence. For it is certain that in God's universe, nothing comes to pass without a cause. God has a purpose for all things. And God rules and overrules in the plans and contrivances of man. In our plans. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 20:24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And Matthew Henry says, we have a necessary and constant dependence upon God. All of our natural actions depend upon his providence. All our spiritual actions depend upon his grace. The goings even of a strong man, which this word signifies, are of the Lord. For his strength is weakness without God, and nor is battle always to the strong. God's providence promotes and demotes. For promotion comes not from the east or the west or the south, but God is the judge. He puts up one and he sets down another, Psalm 75:6. And so we see in Wycliffe's life that Wycliffe at times is set up, at other times he is demoted and put back down, and it is all of the Lord. So what is the Protestant Reformation? We're going to be talking about the Reformation. We hear these words, these phrases. What is the Protestant Reformation? The word Protestant comes from the idea of a protest. It is a protest. It was a protest of the practice and doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which dominated Europe at that time. It was the belief that the church needed to be reformed. Reformation. It needed to be reformed, formed anew, restored to its original doctrine and practice as given in the Word of God. I will not talk about apostolic purity. Some people will talk about we want to go back to the apostolic church. Well, okay, we can go back to the apostolic church. Let's go to Corinth. And let's go to issues there of incest in the church and drunkenness in the church. There is no such thing as a perfect church at any time in history. But the way they wanted to reform the church was to bring the church back underneath the Word of God again. Because we are constantly reforming. We are constantly repenting. We are constantly disciplining ourselves. So when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, also, I don't want you to think that the only church that existed at that time was the Roman Catholic Church. Because that was not the case. Prior to this time of the 1400s and 1500s, the Waldensians were in the world. The Waldensians had separated themselves from the church already, which is what brought the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church upon them. Renato Giuliani from Rome, who is probably the foremost scholar on the Italian Reformation, will be speaking on the Waldensians three times during the conference. Some have said, if you want to trace where the true church is, just see who the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting and killing, and then you can find out where the true church was. And there's a lot of truth in that. Wycliffe, Mosheim says about the Waldensians, the Waldensians and others who ardently wished for a reformation of the church and who had separated themselves from the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome, though everywhere exposed to the fury of the inquisitors and monks, yet increased from day to day and baffled all the attempts that were made for their destruction. So as we study the events of the Protestant Reformation, we are studying men who were in the Roman Catholic Church, Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe and Tyndale. And some of these men stayed in the Catholic Church the entire time, were trying to reform that church, which in time they found they could not. So in time, our forefathers separated from the Roman Catholic Church and other Protestant denominations came out of it. Our study this morning is John Wycliffe, called the Morning Star of the Reformation. A priest in the Roman Church who studied the Scriptures and found that salvation was not of works, but freely bestowed by the grace of God. And God raised up a prophetic voice in Wycliffe. If you want to spell the name Wycliffe, you may spell it any way you wish. There are 20 different spellings of it. So if you're a poor speller, not to worry. You have his name spelled correctly this morning. He was born in Yorkshire, Wycliffe's Yorkshire. 1324, died in 1384, about 60 years. He studied at Oxford, Merton College, esteemed one of the most famous seminaries of his day, where it says he reigned without a rival and nobody wanted to cross intellectual swords with Wycliffe. Today, Merton is still one of the wealthiest colleges in Oxford. It has a financial endowment of £212 million. What precipitated the Reformation? What brought the Reformation on? There are many causes providentially, religiously, politically, socially, that brought about the Reformation. And this is one of the things I want to bring to you this morning and share with you to think about how that all things in God's world, God uses for his own purposes. The scripture says he even uses the wrath of man to praise him. And so when we look at the Reformation, it didn't happen in a vacuum. There were all kinds of things going on and causes which brought England finally to reject the oppressive yoke of Rome and to take on the new Protestant Reformation. What providences did God use to break the oppressive power of the Roman Catholic Church? First of all, the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church distanced the hearts of the people from a corrupt church. God used the corrupt practices, allowing those men to go on into such corruption that it distanced the hearts of the people from their leaders. The old story goes like this. There's a bishop who is taking a man around St. Peter, and he's looking at all the great riches in St. Peter and giving him the tour. And he says to the man, "We can no longer say we have no silver or gold." And the man says to him, "Yes, and you also can no longer say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" In the 11th to the 13th centuries, the Roman Church and the papacy, when we talk about the papacy, we're just talking about the rule of the popes, were at the height of wealth and power and corruption. D'Aubigny calls it the Iron Age of spiritual slavery. In England, the Roman Catholic Church held one-third of the property. The Roman Church practiced simony, which comes from the story in the Bible about Simon Magus, where he tries to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. They practiced simony, which was the crime of buying or selling church preferments. Or in other words, if you wanted to have a church living, if you wanted to be a pastor of a parish, if you paid enough money, you could get that. And it was a profitable thing, because then you could charge tithes and other things. Thirdly, the lack of spirituality among the priests. Milner writes, "Ignorance, superstition, vices, immoralities dominate the 13th and 14th centuries, discoloring the appearance of the church. Real Christians were still to be found among the Waldensians, or worshiping God in obscurity under the unspeakable disadvantage of the general corruption." Fourthly, the ignorance of church leaders. Milner writes, "The gloom of ignorance was immensely great. They kept the people ignorant, having dumb dogs. Some of them could not even read themselves, who were supposed to be teaching the people. Others that were well-educated oftentimes used Latin in their services, so the people couldn't gain from the service anyways. And then there were begging monks. They're called begging monks, but they actually, if you didn't give what they begged for, they would forcibly take it from you." Wycliffe wrote pamphlets. He was the great pamphleteer of his age, like Luther was in his age. He wrote tracts after tract after tract, and he wrote against these monks. And he said, "If you are able-bodied, you ought not to be begging. Number two, that laziness leading to beggary was sinful. And number three, that Christ was not a mendicant friar. He was not a begging brother. Christ was a hard-working minister of the gospel." The abuses of the Roman Church distanced the hearts of the people from the church. The pride of the higher church officials. Archbishop Arundel, John Fox, if you've read his Book of Martyrs, Fox quaintly says, "took great snuff and did suspend all such as did not receive him with the noise of bells." They expected to be received with all kinds of noise and attention everywhere they went. And then the fear of purgatory or hell was used to extract money in last will and testaments. Milner writes, "The Dominicans and Franciscans, who were almost the only orders that devoted themselves to study, had ample buildings and princely houses. They attended the deathbeds of the rich and great, and they urged them to bequeath immense legacies to their orders." So the Roman Church was, even as it is yet today, it was a money-making machine. It was a money-making machine. Indulgences, of course, you know about, were sold to fund the Crusades, sold to fund the building of St. Peter's Cathedral sold for other public works. In Buck's Theological Dictionary, they has a list of specific things that you can pay for if you want to have certain sins taken care of. So if you defiled a sister or mother, it was 7 shillings 6 pennies. If you defiled a virgin, it was 9 shillings. If you were a false witness in court, it was 9 shillings. If you murdered a layman, it was 7 shillings 6 pennies. But if you laid violent hands on a clergy, it was 10 shillings 6 pennies. So you could kill a layman and get away with it cheaper than doing violence to one of the clergy. Keeping a concubine, 10 shillings. A lot of the priests needed that one because they kept concubines. Robbing, 12 shillings. Burning a neighbor's house, 12 shillings. But all of these abuses created an unrest in the hearts and the minds of the people who knew that the church should not be this and not doing this. Daubigny quotes Wycliffe as saying, "The monks and priests of Rome are eating us away like a cancer. God must deliver us or the people will perish. Woe to them. The cup of wrath will run over. Men of the Holy Church shall be despised as carrion. As dogs, they shall be cast out into open places." So we learn from this first providence that God used to bring the church to the truth that we need not despair as Christians. You love the truth. You are saddened by great abuses in the church. We can look at churches too, all the prosperity gospel churches, those that care more about wealth than they do the truth of God. But know that these abuses have always been in the world and that God at times will break through the greatest darkness to bring light to his church and to bring light to the world and to bring the church back to her first love. So we need not despair, even when we see some of the greatest abuses going on. This is the heart of man. Secondly, another providence that God used to bring England to be Protestant, the Black Death. The Black Death, or the Black Plague, called the Bubonic Plague. Yes, God uses calamity to accomplish his purposes. Amos 3 and verse 6 says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be calamity in a city and the Lord has not done it?" No, that is under the control of God as well. The Black Death, which was over a period of 5 years, 25 million people died, 25 to 50% of Europe's population passed. The disease infested the black rat. The black rat had come from the Orient. Eventually, the brown rat would overtake it and drive it out. But the black rat would get the disease, and then the fleas on the black rat would get that disease, and then the fleas would jump on people, and the people would get that disease. If the lungs became infected, it would be called the pneumonic plague, and it could be transmitted even by breath to another person. High chills, delirium, aches, pains, hemorrhages, black spots all over your body, which is why it was called the Black Death. Daubigny says, "This visitation of the Almighty sounded like a trumpet in the judgment day in the heart of John Wycliffe. Alarmed at the thoughts of eternity, for he was then a mere youth of 24 years, he passed days and nights in his cell groaning and sighing and calling upon God to show him the path that he ought to follow. And he found it in the Holy Scriptures that he must teach and he must preach." So God used the Black Death, even in the life of that one man, to bring this man to the call to preach. Thirdly, providentially, nationalism was used to break the grip of the Roman Catholic Church. England was becoming distinctively English. Before this, they were bilingual. They were French and English. And when Wycliffe was in his 30s, English was adopted as the national language. And they began to identify themselves as English and not French. And the popes at this time were in France, not in Rome. It was the Babylonian captivity when the popes had been in Avignon, France for a time. But God uses this surge of nationalism, among other things, to weaken the grip of the Roman Catholic Church on the nation and upon the people, because the Roman Church has always used fear tactics to keep people within the boundaries of its assembly. They still do. And their doctrines tend to that anyways. You can go through and they talk about the grace of God, but the grace of God for them is dispensed through the church. It's the church that has the grace of God. And if you attend upon the sacraments of the church, the various, there's seven of them, if you attend upon those faithfully, then we will dispense to you grace. We will dispense to you salvation. And even after you do that your whole life, you still may end up in purgatory. So there's fear. But God began in that nation to make them English. And because the popes were in France, this began to weaken the grip of the Roman Catholic Church on England. Fourthly, providentially, as I said, the headquarters of the popes had moved from Rome to France for a time. 1309 to 1376, called the Babylonian Captivity, which was most of Wycliffe's lifetime. This weakened the credibility of the Roman Catholic Church with Englishmen, because the headquarters had always been in Rome, where they claimed that Peter was the first pope. And Englishmen were getting tired of foreign popes interfering in their country, because the French popes were always giving those church livings to foreigners, always giving it to Frenchmen, because those were the good church livings. And by draining the English of funds through church taxes, their money was going back to France. And so this also God used to begin to weaken the grip of the Roman Church on England. And then fifthly, providentially, the Hundred Years' War with France. This also is during Wycliffe's lifetime. From the time he is a little boy to the time he dies, they are involved in the Hundred Years' War. And this, of course, made the French unpopular because it was with France. And it stirred up English nationalism. And it magnified the corruption of the French popes. When Wycliffe is 42 years old, he becomes the king's chaplain. And he is now going to be sought after to advise the king and the parliament as to their responsibility to the pope. What is our responsibility? And you might say, well, why would they even care? People cared very much. We don't understand the power of the Roman Catholic Church in those days, the power over not just individuals, but the power over nations. Because the Pope could decree from wherever he was and say to a nation, we're going to do interdict. We will not allow the church to give any of the sacraments anymore in your country until you do what we say. And for them, that was the end of salvation. Or popes would excommunicate kings, and kings would be afraid of popes. But the time had come in God's providence in which popes were beginning to be challenged. So the Hundred Years' War is going on. The popes are in France. The French popes are demanding supremacy. The French pope demands 33 years of back taxes to be paid by the English. And at this point, the parliament is saying, well, maybe we ought not to do that. But what Wycliffe does is Wycliffe gives them a spiritual reason, a biblical reason, as to why they should not have to be submissive to this one who is called the Pope. In 1374, Wycliffe is sent to Bruges as a member of a commission to negotiate peace with France. And in this situation, he becomes associated with John of Gaunt, which is King Edward III's favorite son. This association would save his neck a few times. He sees firsthand the impossibility of working for peace with the French or with the popes, and he realizes now that the pope has no interest in the spiritual welfare of England. His only interest is to milk it for all it's worth, and then that money is going to go back into the coffers of the king of France for war against England. And so in these things, Wycliffe returns, and he begins to, as his enemies said, bark against the church. He preached against the pope's secular sovereignty. He began to call the pope the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and cut purses. As Luther would later on say, if you're so interested in souls, why don't you take all this money that you have and you put it to the bringing of these souls out of purgatory? Wycliffe preceded Luther. Why is Martin Luther called the beginning of the Reformation? Well, what we have in the providence of God between Wycliffe and Luther is Gutenberg. We have the press. So you see, everything Wycliffe did had to be written out by hand. All of his tracts, his Bible that he translated. But by the time Luther comes along, we got the printing press now. That's why it went so much further in his day. Well, providentially, the Hundred Years' War would spawn also the Peasants' Revolt, revealing that poor Englishmen were now willing to fight against what they felt was oppressive yoke. And the Roman Catholic Church was an oppressive yoke. Because of taxes that were so great upon the people, John Ball, a priest, had been preaching that all men should be equal, and it was wicked for one man to have more wealth than another, which is not true, but this is what he was preaching. A tax collector came to the house of Wat Tyler one day, and he abused Wat Tyler's daughter. And so Wat Tyler was a Tyler, and he's called Wat Tyler because you took your name of what your occupation was, your last name. And Tyler took his hammer and killed the tax collector. Well, everybody in town heard about it and liked it. So they all gathered together as an army, and they began to move toward London. And as they went, they continued to gather people until they were 100,000 strong in this makeshift army when they approached the gates of London. They went along the banks of the river. King Richard came out to talk to them in a boat. They said, "We want you on shore to talk with us." And he said, "I'm not coming on shore." That made them mad. They went to the gates. There were sympathizers inside. The sympathizers opened the gates to the city. They went in and they burnt the house of John of Gaunt. They burnt abbeys. Prisoners were set free, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was executed. The king bravely came out and met them and said, "What do you want?" They said, we want letters in which this slavery will end for us." He said, "That's fine. I'll get you letters." So he calls for his men to get letters. The next day, he's bringing them out of the town and out into the countryside. And his men come along eventually behind him. And once they finally catch up and the group is out of London and away, his bodyguard and his army comes. And then he turns around and goes back to them and says, "Give me those letters." And he rips them up in front of them and says, "Slaves you were and slaves you are." And he goes and he arrests them, kills some. But what this providence showed is, if we understand the medieval system, the feudal system, this is another providence. England is going to be the first European nation to do away with the feudal system. In the feudal system, the lords would give fealty to the king would give them land. Then there would be serfs or peasants who would give fealty to their lords. But the lords had complete control over these people. To get married, you had to have permission. To give away in marriage, you had to have permission. To leave the land, to do anything, you had to have permission. And so it was this sense in which your whole life was bound up by the will of another person. And what's going to happen in England is that the peasants are going to begin to see, and they're going to begin to have a sense that we don't have to be oppressed like this. And the Roman Catholic Church was just like that as well, very oppressive upon the people. But when the Black Death came, so many people were killed. There were ships out in the ocean just wandering around because everybody was dead on the ships. The cattle were running through the countryside because there weren't enough people to take care of the cattle. And what happened is the peasants realized, "Hey, I can get something for my work because my boss doesn't have enough people to work. This guy over here doesn't have." And they began to cross lines and begin to demand wages, so much so that in England they actually had to have legislation to cap the wages on these guys. But in the providence of God, what was happening with this sense of liberty that they had is that we do not have to be under the oppression of man. And they began to see the Roman Church as that as well. And all of this in the mindset of the people would begin to move them away from the Roman Catholic oppression into the newfound liberty of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. 6 years before Wycliffe dies, there's a schism with two popes who are trying to reign at the same time. Eventually, they actually had three at one time. But during Wycliffe's lifetime, they had two. Pope Urban VI excommunicated his rival pope, Clement, and then Clement excommunicated Urban, and then Wycliffe kept it simple and just said, you're both Antichrist. So by this time, he was forcibly denouncing the popes. 2 years before his death, he had a paralytic stroke, which maimed him. He continued to labor as he could. 2 years later, he was struck again with a paralysis and died 2 or 3 days later. Fuller writes, It's admirable that a hare so often hunted, a rabbit so often hunted with so many packs of dogs should die quietly sitting in his bed. But that was the providence of God for Wycliffe. His disciples mourned, his enemies gloated. His writings were suppressed, his books were burnt, his bones were exhumed and burnt as well. And Fuller writes, when they exhumed the body and they burnt the bones, they took his ashes and cast his ashes into the River Swift. And the neighboring brook from the River Swift took that further along into the Avon. And the Avon went to the Severn, and the Severn went into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus, as the ashes of Wycliffe were an emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the whole world over. In 1391, after Wycliffe's death, there was a bill to condemn the English versions of the Bible, but it was defeated by the influence of the Duke of Lancaster. 20 years after Wycliffe's death, his contemporaries spoke of his translation work as a novelty and a casting of the gospel pearl before the swine of the layman. 24 years later, after his death, an Oxford synod declared that anyone translating the scripture into the English tongue without permission from the bishop would be excommunicated. 28 years afterwards, Archbishop Arundel wrote of Wycliffe, saying he was that pestilent wretch of a damnable memory, yea, the forerunner and disciple of Antichrist, who, as the complement of his wickedness, invented a new translation of the scripture into his mother tongue. 30 years later, the reading of the English scriptures brought a penalty of the loss of land, cattle, life, and goods. 432 years later, in 1816, Pope Pius VII declared that Bible societies were fiendish institutions for the undermining of the foundation of religion. So, while the Roman Catholic Church is quieter right now, you need to understand that their foundations have not changed. What were Wycliffe's primary contributions? Number one, a faithful ministry. Day in, day out, he preached the word of God. To his scholars, he preached in Latin. To his people in the church, he preached in English. But it was just a preacher. He was a preacher who day in and day out brought the word of God to the people. Secondly, he was a voice raised against the errors of his day in doctrine and practice. When your pastor comes to you and shares with you something about a doctrine or practice of the professing church that's wrong, that's because he loves your soul and because he desires for you that you would walk in the straight and narrow way. The translation of the scriptures into English for every man to read, his entire ministry emphasized one thing, the text of scripture. Let's go back to the text of scripture. Fourthly, the training and sending forth of the Lollards, ministers of Christ that he sent out two by two to go into the villages, go into the towns, and disseminate the text of scripture where it was not being preached. Never. We should be praying that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into the field. We could use lots more. And fifthly, being courageous and faithful unto death, he was an example to us, so that in Hebrews we read, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct, or as Tyndale said, counterfeit their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you praise and thanks for thy great grace, your powerful grace that can cause one man to stand alone in his day And we are thankful, O Lord, for the body of believers that we have around us and all the supports that we have. And we pray that you would make us faithful as well to disseminate the text of Scripture, and that we would submit to thy providence in all things. We pray that you would fill our minds with your truth, draw out our affections after you, and then cause our wills to sweetly be submissive to you. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.